It's good to be with you again today, and I enjoy getting together from time to time. I come in here and listen to John, and you guys are so blessed to have John, a man who John and I get together from time to time, and he loves you guys, and he loves the Word, and he loves learning. And so you're a learning community, and I appreciate that. And so it's always good to be with you. I always know when I come, the level of expectation is high, so I need to be prepared. The questions will usually be good, the interaction will be good, and so I'm glad to be here today. A couple of things as I move forward. I had a couple of words of greeting, and they're slipping my mind now, but see, I'm almost 60 now, and that happens. I'm not kidding. Hey, last time I was with you, I explained to you my picture that I tell people now is it's like thoughts are airplanes, and they're circling asking for permission to land. And you never know when they'll land. And when they land, you have to say them or they'll take off again. Yeah. So what I was going to say may come to me, you know, in 15, 20 minutes. I'll just have to say it then. Okay. So, today what I want to do is, I want to say first of all a word just to let you know, for those of you who don't know what the C.S. Lewis Institute is, I'm the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute, and we're committed to heart and mind discipleship. We see C.S. Lewis as an example of a Christian who took the giftings that God gave him. In many ways, he had a lot of gifts. Some of us have gifts in one area, some in another. Lewis took the gifts that God gave him, and he put them into practice in the context that God called him. And in that sense, we can all be like C.S. Lewis, not that we'll be Oxford and Cambridge professors, but that we will be ambassadors of Christ who take what God has given us into the world and seek to impact the world for Christ. And so we develop learning communities and disciples who are seeking to do that. And so we offer regularly offer events that address contemporary issues in church and culture. They may be related to the reliability and authority of Scripture. They might be something to do with a question in the culture at that time. We also produce materials, resources that are good for discipleship, your own personal discipleship, as well as use in small groups and such. I happen to have one with me here that you might be interested in taking a look at. I have five or six of these, so afterwards, if anybody's interested, I can leave you a copy. I can give you a copy of this. The title of this one, these are called broadcast talks, and if you know a C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity, Mere Christianity was originally a series of talks that Lewis did on the radio, and they were called broadcast talks. So we produced these little booklets, short little booklets, that address some issue, and we call them broadcast talks. So this particular one is called What Accounts for the Powerful Spiritual Impact of C.S. Lewis? So Dr. Lyle Dorset, who's a historian, goes into, he did research on Lewis's spiritual practices, because he noted that after Lewis became a believer, and as probably many of you know, he was an atheist who ended up becoming a theist and then becoming a Christian. So Dr. Dorset wanted to look at what were the things, he seemed to grow very quickly, what were the things, the disciplines and the practices and the habits that he developed that enabled him to mature in his faith. And so this is an example of the kind of literature that most of the materials that we produce, whether they're audio talks or written materials, are posted on our website. So you can go to our website at www.cslewisinstitute.org, and pretty much everything is on there to download for free. This particular pamphlet is as well, so if you're interested in reading it as a small group or whatever, you can just go there, download it as a PDF, and send it out to people and come together and discuss it. Third thing we do is call the Fellows Program, and that's a 1 to 2 year discipleship program for people who are interested in going deeper in their faith. And we have several people who attend this class who have been through either year one or year two of the Fellows Program, and I know Bill Hainer is here, and several others who may or may not be here. So that's what we do. And most of the times that I'm speaking to different groups, I'm asked to speak to a particular topic. Sometimes it's related to C.S. Lewis, sometimes not. Whether this topic itself is related to C.S. Lewis, I always bring C.S. Lewis into the topic. But I don't often get to just expound the scriptures. And having been a pastor myself at one time, I miss that. And so more and more I'm trying to, when I get an opportunity to do that, I just want to take a passage of scripture and expound it. Because after all, this is, we're talking about the Word of God. And we recognize that no matter if we quote Augustine or C.S. Lewis or John Musselman or whoever, our central authority as Protestants, sola scriptura. Okay? So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to talk to you about a passage of scripture from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm titling this Keeping First Things First. I want to read the passage, I'll make a few comments, and then we'll look specifically at this passage. It's a wonderful passage, but as we start to read it, I want to remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. So, here it is. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, Lord, this morning, as we are trusting that the promise that Your presence would be with us when we gather around Your Word, we believe that by the Spirit, the presence of Jesus is here with us this morning. So this passage that's talking about You, Jesus, we ask that through the Holy Spirit that when we leave here, we'd be more impressed with who You are than we were when we came. So do Your work, Holy Spirit. We invite You, come and bring Your Word to us in a powerful way. Amen. So first of all, this idea of first things first. Oh, somebody's already coming to correct things. Oh.
So we're going to try to fix that.
Okay. Technological challenges. I don't think Jesus or Paul ever had this problem. Let's see. There we go. Okay. Thank you. All right. So the idea of first things first. Now, many of you are probably familiar with this phrase from that's in one of Stephen Covey's books, or actually a couple of his books, and he sort of popularized it. And it really deals with the issue of priorities. But I want to tell you this morning that, believe it or not, Stephen Covey, he stole that phrase from C.S. Lewis. I'm not kidding. Listen to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. You can't get second things by putting first things first. You can get second things only by putting first things first. In a letter that he wrote to someone who had written him, he repeated that. So in a couple of places there, and you know, the other thing is, I think Covey also has this little phrase, keeping the main thing the main thing. Well, I think he stole that from C.S. Lewis, too. I haven't found it yet in C.S. Lewis's writings, but I bet I will. But anyway, both of these phrases, you can find some helpful tips for living in such as that in Covey, but both of these phrases are really dealing with the issue of priorities, you know, in our priorities in our life. And so, actually, you know, our vision in life, our moving through life can be... we can lose our focus and our priorities because of having a short-term vision, or because the circumstances of life can oftentimes become so challenging that we really lose sight of the most important things. So I'm saying here that Hebrews 1 to 4 then is really about putting first things first. Or again, as Stephen Covey says, keeping the main thing the main thing. Let me say a few words about the situation of the book of Hebrews, and then we'll move specifically into this passage. The book, I say book, but actually most scholars now, if you check out commentaries, will say that this is probably not, quote, a book so much as it is a sermon. And one of the interesting things here, that if you take a look at it, you'll notice the difference in the way it starts versus the way, say, one of Paul's letters starts. Because he doesn't say from Luke, or from Paul to the church at such and such or whatever. He just jumps right in. And the reason many commentators and people who studied it think it's probably more like a sermon is that it was popular during those times to start out a speech by immediately jumping into the most important point about the talk. So you just kind of, did something to grab the audience's attention, which is oftentimes what preachers or speakers will do today, and then you develop that as you went on. So the interesting thing here is how this Hebrews starts jumping immediately into what you see here. So that's what we want to look at. It was probably written down about 65 A.D., so we're talking 30 to 35 years after Jesus, and it appears when you actually read the letter that these were people who had been Christians for a while, probably many of them Jews, some Gentiles as well, and they had their faith, they had been Christians for some time, and they were starting to kind of drift away from the centrality of the gospel in Christ, and some of them maybe even be tempted to go back and start as Jews, maybe even start going back toward the Jewish direction. And so the writer is reminding them of what's the most important thing in this letter. As I thought a bit about this, I thought as far as application goes, in some ways that's me. I've been a Christian now for 30 to 40 years. Many of the things, that when you first become a Christian are very fresh and they really motivate you and that kind of thing, they just kind of become old news. And so very slowly we can start to kind of drift away. That's why in chapter 2, and several times throughout the letter, the writer will say, pay attention to the word of God, to the voice that's speaking. And so that's what we want to do today. So I want you to try, as we go through this, to hear it in a way that's fresh. Another reason I think that we sometimes, as I mentioned before, we sometimes get off of the centrality in Christ as such is again the circumstances of life. So always our circumstances, whether in their case they were starting to experience some persecution, but also, probably they were getting older. Circumstances of life start to press in on us. Some of their friends were putting pressure on them, family members, if they were, Jewish and had come to faith. And so, again, they're starting to drift. So I was thinking in my own life, the things that, take up that day-to-day keep my attention and how those things can start subtly piling up so that they have more and more and more of a central place in my life. So it's good to come back to the main thing, to the first things again, and remind ourselves of these first things. So what I want to say then is here in Hebrews 1:1-4, that the writer is seeking to encourage and challenge us to keep first things first by refocusing on Jesus Christ and drawing near to God through him. So that's where we're going to end up, and we're going to start here with this idea of God speaking. So if you look at that passage, God after he spoke. Now, you may go, yeah, so God speaks. But actually, that's a little bit unusual in world religions, the idea of a speaking God. But if you think about the Bible itself, you go all the way back to Genesis, you know, from the very beginning in creation, 14 times in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And God said." So from the very beginning, this idea of God speaking, and he spoke the world into existence, it says. And then he spoke to Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 12 and following, he's speaking to Abraham. He, of course, spoke to Moses. When you think of God speaking to Moses, of course, you think of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. Then also Moses going up on the mountain. One version of that says that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own hands. But also he, of course, spoke through the prophets. The last several weeks, Randy's been going through Isaiah chapter 6, you know, in her sermons. The prophets, the thing that distinguished the prophets, they weren't just giving, you know, wisdom. They were, thus saith the Lord. See, and their words, as God's spokesperson, their words were identified as the word of God. Speaking God. And of course, he spoke through the person of Jesus, because Jesus is God in human flesh. So you think about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1. Again, this idea of a speaking God. And then he spoke through the apostles. Jesus, you know, promised that when he left, he'd send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of all that he had said to them, and that they would then be able to pass it on. And they did through the community. And of course, the apostles are not living today, but what we have in the New Testament are the writings that the Spirit inspired that came from the apostolic community. And that's what we call the canon of Scripture. So this phrase from the Old Testament, "and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so," it's used 394 times in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament and the New, Yahweh in the Old Testament, the word for that's translated for, comes from Exodus chapter 3, "and I am that I am has sent you." When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "I am, tell him I am that I am has sent you." God so identifies with the words in the Bible that these words are considered to be the Word of God. Now, if I'm going to send a message to someone, and I can't do it in person for some reason, I can get someone to be my to deliver my message for me, and if they repeat the words that I give them to repeat, then those words are actually an extension of myself, a communication of myself to someone else. And that's what we have in the Scriptures. You know, in the Bible, the God of the Bible is contrasted a number of times, particularly in Jeremiah and I think some in Isaiah, with dumb idols. And what is it that distinguishes the living God from the dumb idols? They can't speak. And so the pagan gods, Jeremiah and a number of the other prophets, will chide, sometimes even Israel, who've gotten into idolatry. You know, Jeremiah says, you cut down a tree and you build a, in this case they were building like scarecrows, and you take it out into the field and you prop it up, and you go out and you offer burnt offerings and fruit offerings to this deity. And he says, first of all, you've made that God. Secondly, that God is dumb. It can't hear a thing you say, and it can't speak. And so he reprimands them because they should be worshiping the living God who can hear and speak. So the writer of Hebrews then has a message from God, and therefore we should listen. You know, I imagine today if I were to say, hey, I brought a friend with me today. The president happened to be in town. Now, I don't know what you think about the, you know, president or whatever, but I can guarantee you if the president were here and he spoke, you'd pay attention. Because the president is a man of authority. And so the writer of Hebrews is starting off what he's about to say by saying, I'm talking to you about a speaking God. Listen up. Pay attention. Notice, first of all, that this God, this speaking God, is a personal God. Not an it, but a thou. And he addresses us as personal beings, made in the image of God. Because we're made in the image of God, we have the capacity to understand communication both with each other but also with God. And so we're addressed as personal beings. So the God of the Bible is not an absolute principle or the impersonal ground of being or the God of the philosophers or whatever. The God of the Bible is the God who speaks, who hears, and who has a name, who takes on a name. Little quote here from John Frain. John says, all the wonderful things that we find in personality, intelligence, compassion, creativity, love, and justice are not illusions doomed to be snuffed out in the cosmic calamity. We are created in the image of God, and our that image is a reflection of the true and living God, the personal God. So Christianity then is not a theory that was discovered by some talented scientist or a brilliant philosopher who discovered it by their diligence or self-discipline. It's not us, you know, sort of working and finding out what God is like. God, the personal living God, has revealed himself to us. And that revelation has come to us through words. And so the purpose of this revelation then is that we might know him and that we might live in relationship with this personal God. So keep that in mind as the purpose for which God speaks to us is ultimately because of the fall now to redeem us and to bring us back into relationship with him and that we might know him better. I mentioned that from creation itself that God speaks, but think about this also. Even after the fall, we have the words, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? So again, God coming into the situation and speaking. So what I'd like to do right now then is just for a few minutes take a time out. And if there are any questions or comments, so we'll take a few minutes there, minutes here to just take a time out before we move on and talk about, okay, God is the one who speaks. Now what is God saying? Comments or questions?
Okay, this is Mr. Al.
Mr. Al.
Okay, so here is my interpretation over years of torture. God speaks is an individual concept to each person. God speaks through imagery. God speaks through the nature of what he puts before you. For example, if you're grieving and you go to the Bible and you turn the page and there is a passage on grieving, God put that in your place for you to see at that time to give you life. My wife, may she rest in peace, one of the stories I told her, and then I'll shut up, They wheeled her in away many years ago. She was in congestive heart failure. At that time, I was on active duty, and the chaplain said, go home, Sergeant Silverstein, go home. There's nothing you can do there. And I said, no, I'm going to sit here and wait until I get an answer, whether it's yes, no, or maybe so. And he said, you're crazy. Go home. God doesn't speak to you like that. I kid you not, an hour later, the doctor comes out and says, hey, we just took an x-ray. The congestive heart failure is receding. And I turned to him and I said, and you said? And that's just it. So when God speaks, he speaks again to the individual in individual ways at the right time when you need it.
Tell me your name again.
Al.
Thanks, Al. That's a good point you're making. However, the point that Hebrews is making here is that God speaks in a very specific way. So this is, I'm not trying to refute what you're saying. I'm just trying to say the Hebrews is going to make here is very specific. Okay. And so we're going to look at what the writer actually says that God says here. Doesn't mean this is all that God has ever said, but it means what is it that Hebrews is emphasizing here as first things, you know, that we need to keep sort of first in our lives. So anybody else, a quick question or comment? Yeah.
How does the Holy Spirit tie into this?
So she's asking, how does the Holy Spirit come into this? And that's something we'll talk about in a minute. It's a great question as well. Because obviously the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in the process of God speaking. If we're thinking about the Old Testament, which we'll talk about here in a minute, of course, it's the Spirit who speaks through the prophets. So the Spirit of God comes on the prophet speaks, you know, so, and then you have the Word who's Jesus. So all of this is, you know, the whole Godhead is involved. So let's look now at what he says here in Hebrews. Notice this, God, after he spoke long ago, to whom is he talking about? Who did God speak to? To the fathers. Who did he speak to the fathers through? The prophets. So, in many portions and in many ways. So obviously he's focusing here on some very specific messages that God gave to the people of God. So what would he be referring to? The messages that were written down that are given to us in the Old Testament. So he spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, so what's he contrasting? What was before with the last days? Now, that term last days becomes a technical term in the Bible. For the period from when Jesus came on the scene, was birthed, until he will come again in the end. All of that period is spoken of in the New Testament as the last days. We are living in the last days right now. So was Paul. So is, you know, Justin Martyr, Chrysostom, Dwight Moody, C.S. Lewis, all that whole period. So in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So there was this former time where God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now, what the writer is doing is he's contrasting two different kinds of revelation. There's the revelation to the prophets, through the prophets to the fathers. Then there's the revelation of the Son. Now, these are not inconsistent with each other. So he's not saying, you know, that sort of Jesus came along and canceled out everything, you know, they'd been said before. It's more like a cumulative sort of thing. Or think of it this way. It's sort of like the telescope where you're looking out and you see things and you get sort of a blurry vision, and then it comes in and now things are clear. It's cumulative. So by the time you come to the revelation of Jesus, we realize this is what God has been pointing to the whole time. All right, so it's not inconsistent with, we're not Marcionites who in the early church said the Old Testament was a different God and Jesus came along and straightened it out. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, refuted that idea. What we see in the Old Testament is partial and it's pointing in a certain direction, and the fulfillment of that is coming in Jesus. But the revelation he's saying that we have now in these last days is superior in one sense to that other revelation, because now we have the fulfillment of what was being pointed to. So this final word of God for his people, all of his people, not just one individual or, you know, your a particular revelation to you personally and you personally, to all his people is the revelation of his Son. So that Jesus can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what the daddy's like? Look at the boy. He's a chip off the old block. If you don't like the boy, you ain't going to like the daddy. That's the problem he was having with some of the Jewish people who were rejecting him in John chapter 6, I think it is. Six and 8. Is they were saying, well, we know who our father is, but you're, and they were, you know, saying to him, you're illegitimate. And he said, no, I know who my father is because I came from the Father. And if you don't like, if you're rejecting me, it shows that you don't have Abraham as your father. Revelation at this point, if you're rejecting it here, the fulfillment, it shows that you didn't really have, if you're rejecting B, it shows that you didn't have A, because A is a B is a fulfillment of A. So what we have here is then, he spoke long ago to the Father in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now notice that his there is in italics. That's because in the original text, that is not in the original text. It just says, he has spoken to us a Son. He's contrasting very specifically a kind of revelation, one that comes to the fathers through the prophets, and one that comes through a Son. Keep that in mind as we move forward. It's very important. Because what this passage is going to focus on is the fact that now that we know the Son, everything else takes second place to our knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God and the gospel that he came to bring. So, if we're thinking about keeping first things first, then what this writer of Hebrews, and perhaps it was a sermon originally, was, he is going to start off by making, here's the hook that we're going to hang everything else on. And that's understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do. So now he's going to move into seven things, which I'll call the seven wonders of Jesus. Now you might be familiar with the seven wonders of the world. Of course, you all know that what those seven wonders are. I have to confess, I didn't remember all of them, so I have a list here of them. And pyramids in Egypt, to lighthouse of Alexandria, to the statue of Zeus in Olympia, to the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. All of these seven wonders of the world, but none of them compare to the seven wonders of Jesus. So what are those seven wonders? That's what we want to look at here. Notice then what he says. This Son revelation, he says, he is the heir of all things. The heir of all things. So, in light of the present reality, the writer sees the end of history, and he knows that everything is moving in that direction. You know, you, as an heir of, you know, your parents, what that means is you receive what they have as your inheritance. Well, in the case of the Son, he says he is the heir of what? All things. And when I was in Bible college and seminary, I took I don't know how many years of Greek. So I got to get some use out of this, okay? All things in the original Greek language means all things. See there? My mother and father would be proud of me for all the money that, yeah, they did, yeah, invest. Yeah, all things. That means all things in the physical and the spiritual realm. This is amazing. This is amazing. All things. There's no secondary place for the Son. There's no prophet or no one's going to come after Jesus, whether that's Muhammad, Joseph Smith. There's no revelation that's going to come after the revelation of the Son that's going to trump the revelation of Jesus the Son. I mean, you know, when you know the one who is the heir of all things, what else could there be? No angel, by the way, he'll go into great detail of this in Hebrews. No angel, he's superior to angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to all the priests, to Melchizedek, to Aaron. He just keeps stacking up things and saying, hey, the Son is superior to all of these. He is the heir of all things. In fact, you know, when Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, he'll say, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus, the one who is the heir of all things. But notice also what it says. It says, through whom he made the world. Well, why is he, if you read the commentaries, they'll say, okay, which one is the basis for the other? Is he the heir of all things because he created all things? Or did he create all things, you know? So they go together. Because he's the creator, he is the ultimate heir of all things. That's kind of the Alpha and Omega, all the way from the beginning to the end. He's the one who created everything, and he's the one who will ultimately inherit all things. So passages, again, think of in the book of John. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being by him, speaking of Jesus, and apart from him, the word actually and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, nothing has come into being except through him. Or 1 Corinthians 8, so you pick up Paul, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So, that means that this Jesus, who is the Son revelation, is not limited to natural things. He transcends all those as the author and as the heir ultimately. By the way, that concept of the heir, the one who will inherit, Paul has an interesting thing in Romans 8 where he says, because we're united to Jesus, his inheritance becomes our inheritance. That's pretty amazing. The one who's going to inherit all things, is, because of our union with him, we will now inherit as well as his people. That's mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. So in the new heaven and new earth, you will be able to walk out because you're united to Jesus, so you need to understand it's the right sense, and say, this is my Father's world, this is Jesus' world, and this is my world. This is our world. We inherit. In fact, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but hey, you got to chase rabbits for a little bit. Paul actually says we'll judge angels. I don't even want to get into that. So look at the next phrase. He is the radiance of his glory, speaking of the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Radiance is, this word for radiance is used only here in the New Testament, and it means splendor or intense brightness. So if you're thinking about Isaiah chapter 6 that we looked at last week, that, you know, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his, you know, glory and that kind of thing, holy, holy, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, actually John says in John chapter 11 that Isaiah saw Jesus. Look it up. John chapter 11. Here he says that the Son is the radiance of his glory and exact representation of his nature. In John chapter 1 verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The word there is he's exegeted him. He has explained him. So again, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. This is pretty amazing too. The exact representation of his nature. So if we're wondering who Jesus is, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you know, who denies the deity of Christ, this is a passage. He is the exact representation of his nature. That word representation is a word that was used for when you took a signet ring and pressed it in so that it made an, or a coin that made an exact image of someone. So exact representation. Whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son. So when Jesus took on flesh, it wasn't that he gave up his divine nature, it's that he added a human nature. He remained the Son, who he had always been, you know, throughout eternity, but he added a human nature. The next phrase, he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is getting, this is getting beyond amazing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Or as the NIV says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word was the means by which God created the world, and it is the means by which he sustains the world. So Jesus is the glue that holds everything together. Now, if we wanted to get technical here and talk about, you know, gravity and, you know, nature itself, and what is it that constitutes nature? What we're being told here is at the bottom of all of it, what holds it all together and keeps it from flying apart is the Son. So again, this is my, you can't get any higher. He's just piling one thing upon another. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the heir, the one who will inherit all things. The next one, the next point that he wants to make then is a move forward, and it has to do with the purpose for the writer going through all these things, reminding us who Jesus is. He says, when he had made purification of sins. You see, the book of Hebrews is one of the reasons that he's building this, building our understanding of who Jesus is because he wants us to draw near to God. And if we're going to draw near to God, there's an obstacle in the way. What is that obstacle? It's sin. It's that we've gone astray from God. How is that sin going to be remedied? Can we remedy it ourselves? No, we're stuck in the quicksand. We can't extricate ourselves from the quicksand itself. We can't. It's like a sticky glue on us that we can't get off. And the more we try to get it off, the more of a mess we make. So we need a savior. We need someone from the outside who is powerful enough to come and deal with our brokenness and our impurity. And by dealing with that, to be able to reestablish our relationship with God and empower us to live as God intended. Who better to do that than the one he's just described? One of the early church fathers, I believe it was Athanasius in the 4th century, said it makes all the difference in the world who that is on the cross. If it's just another man who, as far as his scorecard, he graded higher than you did. In other words, he was able to, you know, be a little better than you are. How does that really help you? How does that help me? But if it's the Son that's described here, and he is able to deal with sin and rise from the grave and defeat sin and evil, then our being united to him by faith makes all the difference in the world as far as our purification for sins and our empowering to live the life that God intended. So he says he made the purification. Notice the verb there. It's a one-time thing. He made purification for sin. On the cross, Christ made the purification for sin. This is the first mention of Jesus' priestly office, which he'll expound throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, that he was a greater priest than Melchizedek, he's a greater priest than Aaron, and he's trying to tell these people who are wandering, why would you go away from the one who can, who history is all about, who you're made for, and who is the one who can reconcile you and purify you and all the things that he'll talk about. Why would you trade that for something else? So the purpose of Jesus then is to enable us to draw near to God. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This idea of the priesthood. One writer says, "The God who came himself instead of sending the God who came himself instead of sending an emissary is a God who loves us and who shows his love by his actions. This is an extremely important message for the modern world that sees itself adrift in a vast, impersonal, uncaring universe." There's a personal God who takes personal interest in each of us, each of his creatures, and even took upon himself our nature and condition in order to reveal himself to us and to save us. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. That's why the writer of Hebrews is starting off with first things first, reminding us of this. Now, you probably say, I mean, this is old stuff. We all know this. We are, well, when I look at what was going on with these people and I think of myself, I think of how much I need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done. And that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. It's amazing. Notice that there's another point. So here are six things. The last thing that he mentions is, having become much better than the angels, he's inherited a more excellent name than they. This idea that this one that we've been talking about, the Son, has inherited a more excellent name than the angels, because apparently the whole idea of angels in the book of Hebrews is big because the angels in Jewish tradition had delivered the law in some of the traditions. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, look, you got something much better here than anything that angels delivered. This came to you in the person of the Son. God had something to say, and his final word was not one that came through a delivery person. He came in person to deliver it. This is amazing. This is amazing. And somewhere along the line, we have to bring C.S. Lewis into this, right? So you're probably familiar with this quote from one of my favorites from Mere Christianity. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none of us come with this any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So this is radical. This is radical because if this is true, it's the most important fact in history. If it's not true, it's a bunch of nonsense. Okay? And all we're doing here is just we're part of a club that likes to get together and sing some songs and feel good and encourage each other and that sort of thing. And, you know, we need to just get over it and grow up, which is what many atheists would say. But if this is true, this is the most important fact in history, who Jesus is and what he came to do. He's been given the name that is above every name. God's name, which expresses his character, we see expressed in the Son. We see God's character again. We see what God is like. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the result of that is, as the writer of Hebrews will tell us again and again, is because of that, when we come through the Son, we can draw near to God. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever been in a time of need? Or, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer, continually make perfect those who draw near. But then he goes on to say, but we have a sacrifice that's been offered by a priest that is the perfect priest. And because of that one-time sacrifice, we can draw near to God. So he says again in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Trusting in faith that when I draw near to God, the reason God is going to accept me is because of the wonderful priest, the Son, who has drawn us into the heart of the Father by the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus' exaltation, you know, because the cross and the resurrection is not the end of the story, by the way. Jesus is raised to the right hand of the Father. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and they said, these people are drunk. And Peter said, no, it's not. We're drunk. It's only the middle of the day. This is because Jesus, who you crucified, has been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And what you're seeing today and hearing is because the Spirit of the Son has been poured out on us. And that same Spirit, because of Jesus, we have living in us. So the Son is superior to any other revelation. Nothing that will come after the revelation of Jesus will be greater or more perfect. You can't get more perfect. What kind of phrase is that? That's like saying something is more unique. You know, if it's unique, it's unique. There's nothing that you know, more perfect you can't have. This revelation of the Son is God's final revelation. So what? So here we are, so what? I encourage you to listen to the voice that is speaking in the book of Hebrews. His message was once proved by retribution, but now it is proved by miracles and gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Then his voice shook the earth, but soon it will shake the heavens. Hebrews 12:25-27. So let us be careful, he says, not to refuse the speaking one, the one who is speaking to us. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, what is God speaking to us, to all of us? as the people of God, as the first thing, the main thing. He's speaking to us the revelation of his Son. That is a great challenge in our day to other religions, to other ways to get to God, and even in our own heart as to whether we're allowing Christ to be who he is in our lives. So let's pray, and then we'll have some time for a discussion. So, Lord, today we pray for the Holy Spirit, who is the one that Jesus said he would send to reveal who he is to us. We know that we have an inner heart that has the ability to know. And there's things we can understand with our mind, but there's also things that you open up by the Spirit. I know, Holy Spirit, that you want to glorify the Son, so I pray that you would take the word that's been spoken today, the word of the Lord, and that through that, that we would all have a deeper sense of who Jesus is and who he is in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so questions and comments. Yes, Bill.
Great. Thanks, Bill. That was very good. I was wondering, do you have some practical suggestions for how do we keep first things first in our busy, chaotic lives that we're all involved in right now?
Yeah. So this is about how do we keep anchored to first things? And, of course, that really is about developing habits. Certain habits that remind us, like scripture meditation. You know, the good thing about teaching like this is, you spend hours and hours, and you realize that this stuff is marinating, you know, as you're preparing it. And so I'd suggest that maybe this week there are 7 wonders of Jesus. How about every day taking one of these wonders and saying, I'm going to take 15 minutes and just take one of these and sit and meditate and ask the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the one who's going to inherit all things. And just, you know, chew on that. That's, by the way, meditation in the Old Testament part, one of the connotations is that as a cow chewing its cud. Just chew on that for a while. Or, you know, when you put a tea bag in, you let it marinate, and when it comes out, the water is colored by the tea bag. So take this stuff that's true about Jesus. That's the Word of God. If I said to you, I can guarantee you today, if all of you, if you go home, that you can get a word from God. If you take the Scriptures and you meditate on them and you recognize this is what God is speaking to all of us in the Son, then all of us can hear God speaking to us through His Word today. He's promised to meet us, by the way, in several places, you know, and one of the places he's promised to meet us is when we come to him through his word. So developing habits like that, and that one is meditation. You know, of course, when you come to hear the word preached or taught or whatever, we're being reminded. When people give testimonies, they're giving their stories about how Christ has impacted them and how the word of God has impacted them. So all of these things remind us of what is real, which we so easily forget. Okay, so next week what we'll talk about then is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and we'll talk about some of the things that Bill asked about as far as staying in the race. What kinds of things do we do to stay in the race? Okay, so thank you for your attention.